If you are new to Grace Fellowship, we're in a series called Certainty of the Savior. And it's the idea that Luke is writing for an individual by the name of Theophilus in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, to help him understand the life of Christ, help him understand what he'd been raised to believe. Assumedly, he had been catechized, he'd been taught to believe things about Christ. And now Luke is writing these things down so that he can be sure of those things. We find ourselves in chapter 8, verses 40 through 48 today, and I've entitled this message, Faith Reborn. The reason why is that we find ourselves at intersections of that, don't we? In which we believe, but then there's a particular time in which we must believe. Life has a way of pressing us into corners, of things that we don't expect. Moments of desperation. I bet if you scanned across your life, even in the recent years, you found yourself in moments of desperation. That I've got to believe Jesus, I've got to trust Christ because that's all I have. While those are uncomfortable times, those are also some of the most precious times, aren't they? Some of the most amazing times. No one wants them. But when we turn to Christ during desperate times, what we experience, I'd like to call this morning, a divine appointment. You see, if God is the sovereign, He's superintending your life and my life. So there's appointments. There's moments in time in which your desperation reaches a crescendo in which you can't rely on yourself because you don't have the resources necessary to face the moment. And that's when you turn out to Christ. That's when you find yourself crying out. I think that's what we have today in our passage. And I absolutely know that's what was happening in the year 1777. During one of the most harshest winters at a place called Valley Forge. If you know your history, you know Valley Forge should bring up in your mind pictures of Washington. Pictures of the Independence, the Continental Army fighting back against the British. It's the stuff movies have been made of. But most movies don't show this story. You see, George Washington had been facing things like starvation, freezing, people dying from disease, morale is collapsing, people are deserting. It looks like the dream of America is turning into a nightmare. He finds himself into some woods owned by a man by the name of Isaac Potts. Isaac Potts was a Quaker. He was a farmer. He was loyal to the British Empire. And he found himself walking one day in these woods, and he looked over and he sees George Washington. Now, everybody knew George Washington, but he wasn't on his horse. He wasn't commanding people. He looked over and saw him, and he had tears running down his face. He was on his knees. He was praying out to God because he recognized that if God doesn't do something, the nation will never cease to be. It was a desperate moment. Isaac Potts said this, I felt as though I'd seen a man wrestle with God for his nation. Historians point to this moment in time in which became Washington's divine appointment. Strength returned, allies arrived, supplies came, and the fight for independence began at the very place in which it looked like it was the end. Now, we could compare a lot of moments like that in our history, but the point stands. Washington got to the point that he said, I can't do this anymore. If this is going to happen, it's going to have to be God. You live in the wake of that understanding. You live on the tail coats of that desperation. Tragically, our country doesn't have leaders like that today. We don't have leaders who bow to God. We have leaders who look to press releases, curated messages. And yet, even at that time, even in this moment, that can be a desperation for us that we look to Christ. In this passage, we're going to see two people that are experiencing what you might call a Valley Forge moment. They're dealing with life and death issues. A woman who touches Jesus and a father who's scared to death he's going to lose a daughter. two people who are pleading for help, and at this moment, their desperation becomes a divine appointment. We're going to look at one of them today, although we're going to bump into one of them on our way. We'll focus on the woman. These two stories, side by side, we see this comparative truth. Notice this before we read the text. The man's name you know, the woman's name you don't. 12-year-old daughter facing death. 12 years long illness being faced by the woman. A woman in society that Jewish culture saw her as a dime a dozen. Just one person struggling probably has sinned against God, and that's why she's going through this. She's an outcast. She's an outsider. You're going to see that today in the text. Because what she's going through, she's been cut off from society. While Jairus, who's an insider, he's one of the rulers. He's a muckety-muck. He's a powerful person. He's an influential person. But he finds himself on his knees before the Lord. I think Luke makes this contrast and breaks between stories, introduces the man, goes to the woman, then comes back to the man because he wants someone like Theophilus to know. The stories you've heard are true. Everybody needs Christ. Not just the insiders, but the outsiders. He tells the story, he puts them back to back because he wants them to see it doesn't matter who you are as a Jewish person in society. You can be an insider, you can be an outsider. You can be a power broker, you can be powerless. In your desperate moments, what you need is Christ. That's the backdrop of this message here today. So I've got to pause before we get into the text. I've got to say, where are you? Now, some people here today have it all together. There's a desperate moment coming for you, and you're going to find if you have it all together translates that you're relying on Christ. Some of you feel isolated and lonely. I've heard that the holidays can be some of the most difficult times. You might be an outsider, strained in your family, strained in a relationship, wondering how your life could have turned out to be like this, because you never envisioned it like that. We've got some truth for you today. More than that, you've got some mercy. You've got a Savior who cares. Savior embraces. When everybody else will turn you away, the stories today that we're going to be looking at shows that Christ won't. You matter to Christ. He's concerned for you. This may be your divine appointment, this passage. So if you find yourself in Luke chapter 8, we're going to be going through verse 40 to 48. Says this, now, when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him. If you remember last week, Jesus was across the Sea of Galilee, dealing with the demon-possessed man who designates himself as Legion. If you were here, you remember that Jesus casts out the man. Jesus sails back across the lake, finds himself on the shore here. The crowd welcomed him, for they're all waiting for him. There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, falling at Jesus' feet. He implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age. She was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Well, all denied it. Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. I think the first thing about this story that is startling is the first point that we're going to run into. A crowd that welcomes. A crowd that welcomes. But it doesn't believe. That's important for you to understand. They're all waiting for him. They'd welcomed him. They'd given him a warm reception, public enthusiasm. It's like a parade almost, it feels like, open arms. But Luke never says they believed because they didn't. If you remember, we had just got done as Jesus started speaking in parables. Because the people saw Jesus as a fascination. They saw him as a kind of like a out-of-town carnival landing. They're excited about it, just like you're excited about a new ride at the coming fair. When you see that thing, you go, I've never gone on that before. That's really exciting. But they didn't believe. They didn't put their faith in Christ. They were leveraging Christ. Well, he'll be fantastic against the Roman Empire. Help us stand up against those people who've had their boot on the back of our neck for too long. Jesus had learned to distance himself from them. Matter of fact, in John 2, 23 and 25, it says that Jesus was at the Passover feast, one Passover, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus had seen the game. People are excited, but they don't have faith in Christ. They're into Christ for what he can do for them, but not for who he is. It's a dangerous thing that proximity to someone is not the faith, is the idea of faith in someone. They're on the shore waiting for Christ, but they're waiting with wrong motives. I think we see that a lot today, not in our churches as much as our culture. God is kind of like a thing you do. It's after the ball game. I'd like to thank God for helping me. It's before the ball game. God help me. I don't want to mess up. You know, God is leveraged like that. Politicians, but he'd forgotten a clue when he was looking around. It says to me that the idea of who Jesus is, the reverence and submission to him is an afterthought. Politics are like that. These people are playing a politics of a kind. They're welcoming Christ. They're waiting for Christ, but they're not interested in trusting and turning their lives over to Christ. They're like the crowds at Niagara Falls. In 1859, a French acrobat by the name of Charles Blondin stretched a rope across the Niagara Falls. It was over 1,000 feet long, and it was 160 feet above the gorge, and thousands of people were watching and gasping as he made his way across the rope. He was a French acrobat. Then he did it again. This time he did it blindfolded. That's pretty good. Next time he did it pushing a wheelbarrow. Matter of fact, one time he fried an omelet, they said. I don't even know what that looks like. I mean, how do you fry an omelet? I guess he had it in a pan or something, but that's what they said. Got over on the other side and the people screamed and yelled and he was excited. And then he said this, "Do you believe I can carry a man across on my back?" The people said, "Yeah, we believe. We absolutely, you could do it. I mean, you've done a wheelbarrow, you've been blindfolded, you've done an omelet." And he cried back, "Who will volunteer?" Silence. Nobody. You know, it's easy to say you believe. It's one thing to crawl on someone's back, go over a rope, the Niagara Falls. I think that we've got a strange case of that here in this passage. The crowd that welcomes, but the crowd that doesn't believe. Saying you believe something and showing you believe is completely different. Faith isn't cheering from the sidelines. Faith is climbing on the back of Christ and trusting him to carry you. I think we see that most vividly in desperate moments. I was like that at one point. I think I could cheer on the idea of God. When I became 19, I desperately needed him to be my savior. Savior from sins. You've never trusted in Christ, I've got to tell you, you can't make it on your own. You can never pay for your own sin. You're not good enough. Can't do it. Jesus says, "You need me. I'm the only one that'll bear your sins. If you don't trust in me, you're trusting in yourself, and you trust in yourself, you're going to burn forever in hell." I don't say that for flash. I say that because it's real, because that's what he said. The crowd that welcomes does not believe. Don't find yourself in that crowd. Resist it. It's all around you. but the worth and value of Christ, let it overwhelm you and drive you from that crowd. Second point, look at verse 41 and 42. We're interested and introduced to a father, a desperate father. In this passage here, you'll see his desperation. It says there was a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Jesus went, the people pressed around him. We're going to get back to Jairus more, but I just want to highlight a few things. First of all, he falls before Christ. That's important. Up until this point, he had known about Christ because he was involved with the hierarchy of religiosity in Jerusalem, but they'd never bowed to Christ. Why is he bowing now? Because he thinks his daughter's going to die. All of a sudden, he's not going to the religious leaders who dot every I and cross every T. He's going to Christ because he knows Christ is the only one who can do this. It's very instructive. He had standing and learning and honor, but now it's met with desperation. He has a divine appointment. As I said, we'll talk about it more next time. But Jairus' daughter had brought him to the end of himself. There's a famous father once said about a medical emergency, titles fade fast when your child is in danger. Jairus, in this passage, ceases to be a ruler with clout. He becomes a desperate father. He's begging for mercy. So I said, we'll get back to him, but I want you to understand the object of the faith is the thing in his life, not the strength of his faith. It's the object of his faith. Notice that he leaves all that he has, everything he knows about Judaism, everything that he knows about the customs of the day, all the rumors about Christ being a false teacher, and he goes to him because he needs him desperately. We'll talk more about that, as I said, next time. Let's arrive now at the next person in our passage, the focal point. And that's a desperate woman, verse 43. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She had spent all her living on physicians. She could not be healed by anyone. I want to stop right there. These passages are really important. I've talked to some of you will ask, why do you stop on things like this? And how do you frame this? And how do you think about this? When I see somebody has 12 years of anything, I stop and I think, what was 12 years ago? 2013. 12 years. What has happened? Can you imagine if you were going through something for 12 years? This woman every day is ill. Her bleeding is constant. It's affected every aspect of her life. 12 years ago in 2013, Oxford coined the word selfie. Seems like a long time ago. The Harlem Shake was a massive thing. Do you remember that? How many of you ever did the Harlem Shake? You don't have to put up your hands. We don't want to embarrass you. You know, Let It Go from the movie Frozen was introduced to your backseat of your car. If you're a parent, you know every lyric. That's 2013. A long time ago. Think about the marriages. Think about the births, the deaths, the birthday parties, the graduations, the celebration of all sorts. Just kind of span that between 2013 and today. All those different celebrations now. Picture illness. 12 years. And it wasn't just an illness. It was a sentence. 12 years of isolation. 12 years of shame. It was 12 years of questions. Why did I get this in my life? What did I do? What did I eat? What did I drink? Have I sinned against God? Is God after me? 12 years. It's really important to understand this. And it's to understand the backdrop of this too. It says that she would be unclean. Leviticus 15, 25 through 27 talks about she'd be perpetually unclean. Let's stop for a second and think about what that means. It doesn't mean that she's unbathed. That's not the idea of she wasn't hygienic. Because if that was the case, a middle school boy would be condemned to being unclean for his middle school years. That didn't mean that. It has the idea of echoes of what sin has done. Disorder, disarray. things that are broken, things that don't work right. That's the idea. If you look through in the Old Testament, the things that were considered unclean, there are things that were never meant to be from the original creation. Touch a dead body. Shouldn't have ever happened. Shouldn't be death. When it comes to this situation and blood, blood is a key item because this uncontrolled loss pointed to disorder, the losing of life, the ending of life, the needing for cleansing. In other words, you needed God. You needed His presence. And every time unclean individuals or unclean items need to be washed with water. And then there's a prescription of how they deal with it. But she was no longer among the people of God. She'd lived for 12 years shut out of worship, distanced from her family. Let me sketch out for you what that might have looked like in everyday occurrences. So you feel the weight of this woman. She's cut off from the temple. She couldn't enter the sanctuary because she's unclean. You see, if you're around somebody who's unclean, you touch them, you become unclean. This idea of humanity doesn't live in isolation. Humanity lives as a race. What happens to you affects me. This is baked into the law. In America, we don't like that. We like the idea, I live to myself. I shouldn't be responsible for this person's issues, or I shouldn't be related to this person, or I should be able to stand up on my own. What Adam did is his fault. What I do is my fault. That's not how the Bible portrays it. We're a race of people, and the Jews were a group of people. And when an unclean person touched another person, it was a picture that corruption spreads. It was this invisible echo in everyday life of what has happened at the fall. It was meant to remind the people something's broken. It was like a spiritual bookmark. This is where you need to start. And that's what she's experiencing. She was marginalized in synagogue life, socially isolated. Everything that she touched became unclean. People would avoid her. It says in Leviticus 15:26, every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And everything on it which she sits shall be unclean, as in her uncleanliness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and will be unclean until evening. She couldn't have marital intimacy. She had family disruption. When she sat on a seat, no one else could sit on until it was clean. On the bed, utensils, clothing. Economically, she couldn't work because she couldn't deal with those things. No one would want to buy anything from her because it would be bought as unclean. Matter of fact, it says in Luke 8:43 in this passage, she had spent all her living. She wasn't allowed in the pilgrim feast. She couldn't go to Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles. Everybody's leaving to go to Jerusalem. She's not. Where's so-and-so? She couldn't make it. Again? Just feel that. Imagine you can't go to Christmas. You can't go to Thanksgiving. You're on your own because you're ill. This desperation isn't a powerful enough word. She's stigmatized as she's being possibly judged by God. Moral suspicion. We see this as in passages where people wonder if someone had sinned. People believed at this point that a baby could sin in the womb. Was it the baby? Was it something she did when she was young? She was labeled a walking source of contamination. Mark chapter 5, 24 and 26 says this, as it says that she suffered much under many physicians. She spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. What are some of the remedies of the day? There's a Jewish Talmud. It's a writing that was completed in about 600 AD. It was comprised of the Mishnah, the Jewish Talmud, and the Babylonian Talmud. It got comprised in about 600 AD, as I said. Started to be written around 150 AD. But what happens in those writings are a compilation of all the different ways in which the application of the law would find itself in daily life. What I mean by that is, if you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, what exactly does that mean? And they would extrapolate out, this is what it means and this is what it doesn't mean. It was kind of the fine print of the application of law to their life. And by the time we get to 600 AD, it's written down and compiled because this has been part of the Jewish life for hundreds and hundreds of years, so they write it down. How would this woman have been counseled during her days? She'd been told something like this, because this is what it says in the Talmud. Take Persian onions, boil them in wine, make her drink it, and say to her, cease your discharge. But if not, she should be made to sit at crossroads, hold a cup of wine in her hand. A man comes up from behind her, frightens her, and exclaims, cease your discharge. I'm not making this up. It's like a case of hiccups. But if not, take a handful of cumin, a handful of saffron, a handful of fenugreek, and brought it in a boiled cup of wine she is made to drink, and say to her, cease your discharge. If not, let 60 pieces of sealing clay of a wine vessel be brought. Let them smear her with it and say, cease your discharge. But if not, let them take a fern, boil it in wine, smear it on her and say, cease your discharge. But if not, let one take a thistle growing among Roman thorns, burn it and gather it up in linen rags in the summer and in cotton rags in winter and check, her discharge should be gone. It goes on and on and on. This lady had spent all her money on this. She'd been going from one person. What stage are you at? I'm at stage 6. Okay, show up early. We'll try to get through stage 10. She'd been doing all this stuff. Arriving at a home, arriving at a place of somebody that could administer this, leaving broken, hasn't helped. She's been doing this for 12 years. Desperation. But this is what she thinks to herself in Mark chapter 5, 27 and 28. She heard the reports of Jesus. She came up behind him in the crowd, touched his garments, for she said to herself, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Wow. Wait a minute. You're not going to go through anything the elders have told you, the teachers of the law, the people in Mark 7:13 who talked about the tradition of the elders. You're not going to do that. You just believe that Jesus is the source of your hope. Absolute. Notice how desperation has a divine appointment. Jesus is in the crowd. This desperate woman comes up. Look at verses 45 through 48. Call this a delivering Lord. You've got a desperate man. You've got a desperate woman. But in her case, we're focusing on, she comes up, touches Christ. Immediately, her discharge stops. She knows. She's been living with it. She's lived with that fracture of normalcy. And now she feels normal. Jesus responds and says this. This is fascinating stuff. Who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me. Wow, stop right there. That's fascinating stuff. Now, before you run in your mind to Star Wars or some type of science fiction show like the Emperor and power eluding from him, know this, that this is a moment in time in which you get to see Christ in his humanity. Because if you look at this and you think to yourself, it's rhetorical. Jesus is just saying this because he absolutely knows. I mean, he's God, right? I absolutely know. It's just rhetorical. He's trying to get the attention of the apostles. If you were interpreted this way, I think you're wrong. And why do I think you're wrong? Because this isn't simply rhetorical. This isn't theoretical. This is actual. This is authentic. Jesus in his humanness has put the powers of his deity in his back pocket. Imagine putting that card in his back pocket. Fully God, yet living as fully man. Why? Because he has got to live in a way Adam didn't. He's got to fully trust, never doubting the Father at all. And yet we see over and over again that Jesus is completely human. And this is the moment in which you see his humanness. We know he was human because Jesus voluntarily emptied himself, not of his deity, always being divine, but of his prerogative to use those powers of divinity. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Jesus didn't lose it. He laid it aside, the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives. It says in Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor between God and men. That's in his humanness. Not in any moment not being divine. Jesus faced real temptation in Luke 4. The enemy thought that Jesus could deny. Jesus' miracles were performed through the Spirit. Matter of fact, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that if you believe that Jesus Christ did a miracle other than through the Spirit of God. What I mean is this, that Jesus himself isn't authoring it, but the Spirit of God working through Christ is healing people. He is a human man. God does something through him to heal people, just like God can use you in life. That God can use you to see a healing come to someone else. We totally believe that. Jesus is the model of that. Jesus himself acknowledges that he has limited knowledge. In Mark 13:32, he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He admits that. Jesus goes on to say things like, the Son can do nothing by himself. John 5:19, by myself I can do nothing. John 5:30, my teaching is not my own. John 7:16. I can do nothing on my own but speak what the Father has taught me. John 8:28-29. The miracles I do in my Father's name. John 10:25. The Father commanded me what I say and how to say it. John 12:49-50. Jesus is completely dependent on the Father. The Spirit is working through Christ. He is trusting the Father just like you and I are called to trust. And in this moment, when she hears who Jesus is in town, she comes up. Jesus senses the Spirit has gone around his mental understanding and healed this woman. And Jesus wants to know who she is. Jesus said he came to do the Father's will. He sympathizes with us, sympathizes with her. It says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Before that was ever written, that woman believed it. She acted on it. Her desperation realizes a divine appointment. Jesus can sympathize with your weakness because he actually entered into it. He didn't merely observe it. That's the point of the passage. That's the point. When your desperation gets to that level, it's a divine appointment. Jesus understands. Jesus knows. This sets what we believe off differently than every other belief system in this world, that God came down and lived among us to sympathize with us, to understand our plight. Can you imagine how incredible that must be to somebody coming out of a pagan background? That God would actually do that, and yet to us, it's almost become commonplace, almost too familiar. That's why I hope today that faith is reborn, faith is renewed. He says, who touched me? And then he gives her this imperative to her, go in peace. After she's healed, he says, go in peace. Notice that he identifies her as daughter. In this passage, it's really interesting. It's the only time Jesus uses this word for a woman ever. Daughter. Wasn't his daughter. But the idea of the familial. I think he says that because she's been excluded from the Jewish community for so long that now she's recognized by a rabbi, by a teacher. Must have been overwhelming to hear that word. Daughter. She gives her a dignity. She's publicly honored. She says what she says. She declares it. And Jesus says this in front of the people. So now everybody knows. Word is going to spread through the crowd. Don't treat her badly anymore because Christ himself healed her. Notice the elevation there. You can read the words really quick. But immediately she's restored. Notice when she touches him, she doesn't make Jesus unclean. Why? Because he is the definition of what is all that is right in the creation. In other words, he could never be unclean. Why? He repels it. In other words, if an unclean represents disorder in the fall, Jesus has never fallen and he is order. He's come to reset it. He repels it. It's like a force field. No one says he's unclean. Profound stuff going on in this passage. Your faith has made you well, and he's bids her to leave in peace. Shalom is restored, relationships, her place in society, her place in the temple, her place in the synagogue. There was a conductor once who was leading an orchestra. They were just practicing at the time. They had gathered up all together and they were starting to go through, and the conductor stopped midway. Stopped, he put his head down, and he pointed to one person, a violinist in the left side back corner. And he said, "Your instrument's out of tune. We'll wait." They took their instrument to tune up, embarrassed, tuned up, and then they began again. That story reminded me of this passage. There's an instrument, there's a life out of tune. God hears that. Jesus is sent. She's in the crowd. He comes over. Immediately she goes, she's restored. It's as if her life is tuned back up again. You know, we're going to be around people these holiday seasons that their life has been out of tune. In many ways, their lives have been broken. You've been commissioned by Christ to make disciples. You've been commissioned by Christ to help people who are in desperation recognize this could be a divine appointment. You could be the instrument by which God uses to set someone back into tune with what they were created to be, and that's a follower of Jesus Christ. This morning, be encouraged, because this passage at this point in time is a reminder for all of us that anyone's in desperation, it's really a divine appointment. Find your value and worth in Christ, for He is precious. He is valuable. He is the treasurer and the treasure of your soul. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're regularly startled that your word is so appropriate for us. Your word is so right on time. We thank you that we see this in the woman and this man, that Jairus had status and the woman had shame, but they both came in desperation. Both found out what it felt like to be dead, to be moving in that area of deadness. But actually it turned out to be exactly what was needed for them to turn to you. This is a sobering truth, and we pray that you'd help us to be mindful of the people that are in our lives. The people in our lives who need to be reminded of this, so that we can be used to encourage them in the faith, especially in this time of the holiday season. We're thankful that you have done a work in our life, and we ask that you would use us now. Use us in this season. And if there's any in this place that are desperate, they feel far from you, that they would talk to someone today, that they would find themselves as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, your supper, that they would draw close, and in a new way, they would trust you again, and they'd ask you to help them. We thank you that when we feel far from you, we can trust you anew every day. So we ask you to do this and pray this and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.